If you think of appearance and think of people who become obsessed by their appearance, many of us here will remember a young lady, well, actually a girl, by the name of Lena Zavaroni. Lena Zavaroni was one of these childhood stars, similar kind of age to me. I think she was a bit younger, about a year younger or something, but a childhood star. And there she was on all the talent shows, Opportunity Knocks, and had her own show, and Ma, He's Making Eyes at Me was her big hit at the time. But it wasn't very long before this poor young girl developed anorexia, or was led into anorexia, in a sense, by her determination to be as thin as can be, because this is what the limelight demanded of her. And if you know the story of Lena, you'll know that she's not alive anymore. She actually died as a consequence. She died of pneumonia following some form of surgery trying to help her and treat her. But through her adult life, she weighed something like 5 stone and no more. It was a tragedy. And of course, we can all think of other people who have had similar kinds of problems. People actually trying to make themselves sick because they don't want to put on weight. So they eat because they want to be seen as though they're normal in that sense and eating. But then they go and they'll put their fingers down their throat to be sick, to get rid of it, because they don't want to put on weight. Then the other extreme are those who love their food. And they eat to excess. And they become what I often term portly and bently, because of their over-indulgence. But think for a moment, in terms of essentials, what things are there that are essential for life? Absolutely vital. Well, you can think of riches and fame. Well, people might crave those, but they're not essential, are they? So leaving aside all those kinds of things, even careers, and great houses and motor cars and all those kind of things, they're not essentials. They're things that people crave after. They're very useful. But when you come down to it, if you exclude shelter and clothing, if you exclude those two, then you're left with just two, aren't you? One of which is, except in times of drought, one of which is freely available for all, and that is water. That is vital. But the other one, is really our most basic, fundamental need, isn't it? That if we don't have it, well, it's the difference between life and death. And this one we have to work for. We all have to work to put food into our mouth. My dog, Jasper, sometimes I think the only reason he looks at me with loving eyes is because he's hoping for what I call a chocky-wocky. He's hoping for some food. He can't work for it. He won't work for it. So his way of working for it is to drool and to look at you and to say, "Oh, how wonderful you are," but really it's just give me the food. If you remember last week, we were considering, when we were looking at marriage, we were considering the curse. And actually, you might do to turn to it. Right at the start in Genesis, we read last week verse 16. And saw there the curse upon the woman. How her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. But then in verse 17, listen to what he said to Adam. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it goes on, talking about the plague, as it were, on the earth. But painful toil. You will have to work. And why will you work? You will work so that you can eat from the earth that will produce the food that you must work to grow. So part of the curse there. A curse on the ground. And the curse is this. You will have to work to put food in your mouth, that most basic of needs. Jesus, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, but before the part that we read, Jesus, at the start of chapter 6, has a crowd, some 5,000 men are there, and he's fed them. He's fed them all by a miracle. And their response, well, they've been looking for him. Their response is a response that's all based on now. It's a response that's all based on that most basic need. Hey, if we follow this Jesus of Nazareth, we'll be able to remove the curse. To remove the need for us to work, he can provide. He can provide. He's just fed 5,000 of them the previous day, the previous evening. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring more than just food for the stomach. And Jesus, in the passage, the long passage that we read, Jesus there, he speaks to those who come to him, but especially to those who have ears. Ears to hear. Do you have ears? Do you have ears to hear the word of God this morning? Are you listening to hear God speak? Jesus spoke to those who had ears to hear, and he sought to take them deeper, deeper than physical needs. And so he wants to say to them, and he says to them, he comes to bring real food that is spiritual, and that this food is essential. And he goes on to say that he is that food. And so we read in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Let me ask you, because this is so vitally important as we look at this morning, have you eaten of the bread of life? So Jesus speaks, and the first thing he says, in effect, is, I am not a Moses. Verse 15 in chapter 6, the end of having fed them, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They're going to make him king, but it will be an earthly kingdom that they will establish. He can have an earthly kingdom any day. What these verses that we've read are all about is the temporary, that which is passing, versus the permanent, that which is lasting. And there's no contest. No contest. Think of a boxing match. So and so versus somebody else. You look and you say, oh, so and so is clearly going to win that one. Here, permanency. Permanency wins the fight. And permanency is lasting. These people who've followed Jesus, we didn't read it, but after he's withdrawn by himself, he then walks on the water. His disciples, they go out into a boat, he sends them. He goes off and prays, but then he joins them in the night, doesn't he? By walking on the water. And the next day, the people that are there, they gather together again. Where is he? Where is he? They look. No one's seen him go. They saw the disciples go, but where's this Jesus? And then someone maybe says, well, look, they've gone in a boat, so let's go round and follow. So they all run round and they find him. They find him. But they've been looking for him purely for reasons of the flesh. To supply their needs. Rabbi, when did you get here? They say in verse 25. It's breakfast time. It's breakfast time. And Jesus uses the image of food that is really what's uppermost and foremost in their minds. He uses the image of food to call them to look deeper. Deeper than mere physical food. And I can't go through all these verses. Obviously there isn't the time this morning. But as you go through it, they ask in verse 28, they ask about work. They ask about work for the food that is eternal life, because Jesus has said to them that, look, you're working for food that spoils in verse 27, but what you need is food that endures to the eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Well, what must we do to do the works that God requires so we can have this food that you're talking about? And Jesus' reply to them in verse 29 is staggering. Staggering. Now, it may not seem staggering to us who've heard it countless times, but just think of hearing this for the first time, brought up in a strict religion perhaps, but certainly brought up in Judaism, brought up in a works-based religion, a religion that tells you that, well, you have a right of entry by the mere fact that you're circumcised, but then you've got all these things to do. And the people that do it best are the Pharisees. And now there's this Jesus saying about working for a different kind of food. And so they say, well, what is the work we've got to do? What is it so we can have that food? And then you get this staggering reply. Verse 29, all that is required is that you believe in me. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And yet, what happens next? The very next verse. Despite being present and seeing this miracle, they saw the miracle. Despite being at that miracle, they're looking for more. They're looking for another miracle. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? They're still thinking of food. Our forefathers ate the manna in a desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're still thinking of their stomachs. They're still thinking of their mouths. But Jesus' reply to them, Jesus' reply is a trap door to their understanding. All that they knew, all that they held dear, if they only had ears to hear, is just taken from them. The trap door opens and their understanding is lost. That is what they thought they knew. Jesus will replace it for those who have ears with a deeper, a fuller, a richer, and a lasting understanding. In verse 27, he's made the claim at the end there, how he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, on Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus is making a claim here. He's making a claim to them, as he did throughout his ministry. But he's making a claim to them that, look, among you is a leader like Moses. Wow. A leader like Moses? What does that mean? What should that mean to the Jew? What should that mean to Israel? There's a verse we should all know. It's one of the greatest verses in the Old Testament, because it's a verse that is rich in promise. Promise of a Messiah. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18 and it's verse 15. And Moses says to the people, after me, he says, God will raise up among you a prophet like me. And that is a messianic promise. It's a promise of a Christ, of a Saviour to come. Now, there were many prophets whom you could say in a little way they fulfilled that prophecy. That promise that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 18:15. But at the end of Deuteronomy, right at the end of the whole book, after Moses' his life is taken, you read that since that time, no prophet has arisen like Moses. They were still waiting, still waiting, still waiting. Still waiting, still waiting, still waiting, still waiting, but some were longing. Simeon was one of them. Anna was another one in the temple. And there were others, surely a remnant here, a little pocket here and there, looking for and longing for the prophet who would come. And Jesus is making the claim, I am the prophet. I am the prophet. And through the miracles, and particularly now thinking of the feeding of the 5,000, through that miracle, there are people there who are almost ready to accept. Look, verse 14. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And it's a capital P, because it's the Messiah. Surely this is him. They're almost ready to accept. Ha, ha. This is Jesus of Nazareth, our own Messiah, in our day fulfilled. Now we can experience another Exodus. Moses led us out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus can lead us away from foreign rule. He can bring us freedom from emancipation by Rome or anyone else. And he will usher in the Messiah's reign in power and supremacy. World power will become Israel. Wow! Now comes the trapdoor, because that's what they're thinking. Those of them who think this could be the prophet. An earthly king, an earthly Messiah. Ooh, and a bonus besides that. He takes away the curse of us having to work. Food for the mouth. Now comes the trapdoor, verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the true bread, for the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The trapdoor to their understanding. Listen, he says. Moses was a servant. That's all he was. He was a servant. Moses, for you, he was the greatest man in the Old Testament. But he was just a man. He was just a man. Raised up by the Lord. Raised up by God. Jesus says, I am more. More than Moses. Moses led you to bread. Bread that was supplied by my Father. Bread that filled your stomach and then passed out through your body. Moses was a pointer. He was a pointer. He pointed to another. Jesus says, I am not a pointer. That's not me, I'm not a pointer. I am the one he was pointing at. Get that? Get that? The trapdoor opens. Do you understand? Do you understand, oh people? Did they understand? Oh, poor people. They didn't understand. He says, I am the true bread. The true bread who will remain amongst you forever. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the true bread. No, I am not a Moses. I am greater. Greater. But then secondly, Jesus tells them what this bread from heaven is. I think those of you who've shared in the Lord's Supper in recent times have probably tried some of my homemade bread. We have bought a, before Christmas, brought a bread maker, and I like to make my own bread. At the moment, I seem to be exclusively making white bread. But over the course of time that I've had it, I've made flat bread because I forgot to put yeast in one time, and it was a rock. I've made tasteless bread because I forgot to put salt in one time. I've made yuck bread because I forgot to put the paddle in the bottom that whisks it all round. And I thought, oh, it's all ready now. And I went, I think it was you, wasn't it? Opened it up and it was just this baked mess. Baked mess. Ah. What I've found with my bread is that it's delicious with some things. Delicious. But you still cannot have a really good bacon sandwich with the bread from my bread maker. The old-fashioned, yucky, white, stodgy stuff that you get from the supermarket seems to me to be best for a bacon sandwich. And yesterday I found out as well that it's best, and Josh will testify to this, it's best to have the old white stodgy stuff from the supermarket for a crisp sandwich. If you have a crisp sandwich in it, it's hard to eat, isn't it? Hard to eat. But you know, I say all that because, well, my bread maker can make different types of bread. I haven't ventured out yet into making things like, though he'd like me to, soda bread and other such things. You can make pita breads, you can make breads for pizzas and all sorts of different things. I'm losing the thread here. But just to say that you have different breads for different types of meal, don't you? So if you want to have an Indian, you don't have white bread with your to mop up your curry sauce. You have naan bread. I don't think it makes naan bread. You need naan bread. And that's a special kind of flour. So there's different breads for different things, isn't there? And different tastes as well. The brown is the best. But what we're talking about here, what Jesus is talking about, what this bread is not physical bread. And it's not interchangeable, as you can have brown, white, and some 50-50 or whatever it might be, or some, as we learned one time, has mouse tails in it and what have you, where there's been a bit of a disaster in the workshop. This bread, do you remember that? Do you remember me telling you about that? Poor little girl in her sandwich. There it was, bit of a mouse. But this bread is spiritual. Spiritual bread. And what this bread is, well, firstly, it's the means, Jesus tells us, it's the means of eternal life. Now, had he stopped at verse 35, had our Lord stopped when he said, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty, had he stopped there, I think there would have been many of them who would have followed him. We'll be your disciples. We'll call you king. Their digestive system. Yeah, they were still thinking about their digestion. Had he stopped there, it's suggesting that, look, you'll never go hungry. You'll never be thirsty. Hey, this is great. We won't have to work. He's going to provide it all. We'll have him reign over us. Had he stopped there, he would have had many disciples. But if you look on to verse 52, you see there that it just proves to us that, look, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're still thinking of physical food. They're still thinking of filling their belly. You know, can we be cannibals? Is this man going to kill himself? And, you know, we're going to eat from him? We're not cannibals. But they're still thinking in the flesh. And they're still thinking of physical food. Jesus doesn't stop at verse 35. He's preaching for those who have ears to hear. And that's a special kind of person, isn't it? Jesus will go on to say, that's the one whom the Father has called, whom the Father is drawing. Jesus has spoken about bread, a bread that brings eternal life for the eater. And in verse 40, you read, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who believes in him, eternal life. This bread means eternal life, forever and forever. Yet they continue to display this blindness that's there with them. They continue to show that they have no ears to hear. Because the next thing they're doing in verses 41 and 42 is they're stumbling over his origins. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? He's from Nazareth. How can he say such a thing? And they're blinded. And they're deaf. They don't hear. And then I think, how we get discouraged today. We get discouraged today with the unbelief in our world. We can preach the gospel. We can say, well, your word, O Lord, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to bone and marrow, soul and spirit. So therefore we read the word of God and we read those accounts that are best suited to bringing the gospel to someone's ears. They hear it. And they either say, that's interesting, and walk away. Or they say nothing at all and walk away. Or they say, what a load of rubbish, and walk away. And we say, how can it be? And we get so discouraged, the unbelief today. But it was never any different. Never any different. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he was actually with them. And they still didn't believe. That's, in a way, that's an encouragement. That's an encouragement when people reject the gospel. We can become wrongly discouraged because we can think that, well, in some way they're rejecting us. And they can reject us all they want, or they can accept us all they want. It won't get them anywhere. It's Christ they're rejecting, isn't it? And they who reject him today are following the pattern that is, well, it's the whole of humanity. Whatever time we live in, the rejection of Christ, the only hope for the world. Yet Jesus says, or rather, this proves the truth. Or verse 44, and it is Jesus who says this. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And what we need today, and what we pray for today, is that the Father would draw many. In our day, known to him alone are all those whom he will call. Those he will call, he will irresistibly draw to himself. But that doesn't mean we can sit back and say, well, it doesn't matter. Look how they were in Jesus' day. Well, that's how they are today, so it doesn't really matter. Just be thankful that I'm in. That's not how we're to approach it, is it? Jesus knew the people that were with him. He knew those who would reject him. He knew those who would come to him. And yet he proclaimed his message to all who would hear. Even though many of them had their ears almost literally closed and weren't taking in the words that were being said. And still thinking in the flesh. Isn't that so today? You preach a message and you know, there's a poor preacher preaching his heart out. And people are listening. I've done it. Listening. And your mind's wandering off to other things. And then there are people who just don't care about the message at all. They're not even, it's not that their minds are wandering off. They've never been attentive to any of it. They're just not interested. Why am I here? What am I doing here? And then they wander into their entertainment world. Yet Jesus says in verse 47, he says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. And then he repeats that glorious sentence, I am the bread of life. And in verse 49, he reminds them that their forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. It helped them for a while. It helped their bodies for a while. But they're all dead now. They're all dead, long gone. But he says in verse 50, if you eat the bread from heaven, you will not die. Here is the bread that came down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Moses' bread, well, many of them, most of them, they were scattered, weren't they? Those who were older than 20 were scattered in the wilderness, their bodies there to decay in the wilderness, to turn back to the dust from which they'd come in the wilderness. They all died. But you eat the bread from heaven, you will not die. What is this bread? It is the means of eternal life. What is this bread? This bread, says Jesus. And this is an incredible statement, isn't it? This bread is my flesh. My flesh. Look at verse 51. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. If you combine that with verse 54 and 55, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. If you add verse 51 together with 54 and 55, it's been used by people to point to the Lord's Supper. And so you see, that's the reason Jesus has said that, is because he's going to give us the Lord's Supper. And when he talks about the bread from heaven, here it is. The Lord's Supper. When he talks about his blood, here it is, the wine of the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus, they say, he's pointing to that sacrament that he's going to bring, which some horribly have gone askew with and have said it is meritorious in eating and drinking. The bread and the wine brings merit to you. And that's used, those verses are used to prove that. Yeah, the reality is, the Lord's Supper, the symbols in the Lord's Supper, point to these verses. They point to these verses, not the other way round. Jesus is speaking of his body. Jesus is speaking of his blood, which the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, symbolise. This bread is my flesh. Moses was sent by God to lead a few people out of slavery and to the edge of a promised land. Jesus came of his own will to bring life for the whole world. The whole world. He's not a Moses. This bread is the means of eternal life. This bread is his flesh. And thirdly, this bread must be eaten. For Moses' people, the bread that they ate was merely an aid on their way, on their journey. But the bread that Jesus is talking about, the bread that Jesus brings, the bread that is his body, is not any mere picnic. It's not a snack along the way. It's the bread of life. The bread of life. And it's vital. It's vital that we eat it. You could eat, if we had it here, you could eat the bread from the Lord's Supper and you could drink the wine from the Lord's Supper till the cows come home. But it won't do you any good. What you must eat is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. We're told that certain foods are essential. It used to be about having your five a day. I actually don't like being told what I'm to eat in that way, so I would purposely not have five a day. Even if I liked five a day, I'd make sure I had six or four or something like that, and wait until midnight and have my fifth one, so that I don't follow that pattern. But they say it's essential to have five a day. And then I read something a while back that actually five isn't enough. It should be 10 a day. 10 a day. But you can be the healthiest person physically, can't you? You can be the fittest person. You can be the most active person physically.
But unless you eat the bread that comes down from heaven, unless you partake of Christ, you will not have true life. For you will not have eternal life. You will have your 70, that makes 70. You might have a few more today because, well, we've got 5 a day, haven't we? So we can live on a bit longer. So you might live a bit longer than that. You might, like me, even be able to run still when you're 50. But an end will come. An end will come to this cage that you are housing. And the cage will go to the ground, but the soul will go on. And yet, tragically, many of the people who heard Jesus on that day just did not hear for life. And so though their souls went on into an eternal death. And they've got something worse waiting them. Because their body will be raised to be united with their dead soul, and the dead body and dead soul will be forever in a place of deadness. Dead because it's without God. And a place of suffering. And a place of punishment that the Bible calls hell. Yet, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so he says, take and eat, this is my body. And those who eat partake of life. Jesus was with them for a time. You read in verse 59. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Then he went off. Chapter 7, you read, after this, Jesus went round in Galilee. So he's been at Capernaum and he's off to another place. So they heard him for a while, and then he was gone. Yet those who ate his flesh and blood, they would stay with him forever. For that is what he says in verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And you know, it's the same for us today. Christ is preached. Christ crucified. Christ risen. And when Christ is preached, Christ is present. He's present to hear his glory proclaimed. He's present for you to hear him. He's present for you to hear his voice through his word. He's present to come to you and say to you, will you come to me? Will you eat? Will you partake of life? Oh, he's present. He's present here this morning. Very present. Very real. And unlike those daffodils, his presence is lasting. It's eternal presence. And yet, to ignore him or to reject him in your heart, he will not remain. He will not remain with you forever. And a day will come when, though a person may come and say, oh, I read your word. Oh, I went to your church. Oh, I sang, how great thou art. Yet he will say, depart from me, you accursed. I never knew you. Never knew you. Last question to ask is this. Why does he talk about eating flesh? What does he actually mean? Well, think about physical food. When you eat something, there's a joining together, isn't there? There's a union. You eat and the food enters your body. Becomes part of you, doesn't it? Only briefly, though, of course. But it enters your body. Jesus is talking about spiritually eating. By feeding. By faith. Feeding on Jesus. Partaking of him. Believing in him. When you partake of him. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. When you partake of him, you enter into a union with him. He becomes part of you. And you become part of him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Eternally joined. The union with Christ. United with him forever. The food that you eat joins with you, but then it's gone. It does you some good and then it passes through the body. Christ is with you forever. And you, not only does he come to you and he's there with you, but actually he says, look, he says, remains in me and I in him. We enter into Christ. We enter into the deity. This wonderful union. And the final reason for food being used here is that it's a good illustration of what Christ has come to fulfill. To fulfill the law or the sacrificial system. You see, there's a sacrifice in the Old Testament. And what you read, you often read when there's a sacrifice made, that there's a pleasing aroma. Who's the aroma pleasing to? It's the Lord. The Lord is satisfied. And sometimes you read of how the fire consumes the offering. And there's a sense that we are meant to receive in terms of our understanding of this, in which the Almighty feasts on the sacrifice and he's pleased with it when it's offered by faith. But now, not now, not now the blood of bulls, not now the blood of goats. They were pointers, they were pointers, they were pointers to Calvary. They were pointers to this week that we're in. They were pointers to the Easter story. The true bread from heaven, sacrificed on the cross. And with that sacrifice, there is to Almighty God, there is complete satisfaction. Nothing more is needed. Indeed, nothing more can be added. Nothing can ever be taken away. Nothing can be added to it. It's complete. It's a perfect sacrifice. And it's sufficient for the whole world to feed on. The bread that was in the basket that the bread maker dreamed of, that would be on his head, that the Pharaoh was going to lift off his head in 3 days. That bread, had he literally gone into the Pharaoh's presence with it, it would have been consumed and gone. The birds that came and pecked at it, just as they did his flesh afterwards, it would have gone. It wasn't sufficient to satisfy all the birds, all the courts. But this is sufficient for everyone who will ever believe in him. So the question is, do we believe? Do we believe? Are we feeding on him? Are you feeding on him? Have you fed on him? Have you fed on him? Have you partaken of Christ? That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what it's all about. That's what matters. Nothing else matters. Look at them in verse 59. Well, rather, look at verse 59. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Why is that mentioned? Why is that there? Well, I've already used it once to suggest that, you know, he was there for a time gone and so on. But why is it there? Why is it there? Surely it's there because of their response. Surely it's there because they didn't listen. You go on, look, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And you read on through there and you find that many of them turned away. There was this trickle effect. Some who were there that day weren't there the next day. And the wagons were going home, as it were. And there was just Jesus with just the closest disciples. And even they had doubts and concerns in their mind. But Capernaum, if you can quickly turn to Matthew 11, verse 23, you see this. Woe on unrepentant cities! And many are mentioned, but in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. That's the people of Capernaum. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. I think Capernaum is mentioned in verse 59 as a reminder of the unbelief of the Jews. And it links in with that, effectively, that curse from Christ. For those who listened, for those who saw, in fact, he went to Capernaum on other occasions, did many miracles there. They saw these, not just the feeding of the 5,000, as extraordinary as that was, but others too. And yet they didn't believe. So let me ask you again, have you yet to feast on Christ? Or have you feasted on him? If you have, then hallelujah. You'll be with him forever. And he with you. He's in you now, and you are in him now. By faith we receive that. By faith we believe that. Yet it's going to be a reality. A reality that now we see spiritually. That now we hear with spiritual ears, as it were. But that will be real. That will be real. And if you have feasted on him, surely you find this now. Surely you find that you want to feast on him more and more and more and more. That's a good sign, isn't it? It's not a good sign if you have no interest. You say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I've feasted on Jesus," but you're going a bit too far. Occasionally I like to, you know, spiritual things and whatever, but keep it at a distance. That's not good, that's not encouraging, that's not a good sign. But if it does stir your heart, and if you say, "More, Lord, more, Lord, more, Lord, I want to feast more and more on you. I want to be in your word. I want to take things like this," or whatever it is, and I want to be reading your word. I want to be meditating on your word. I want to be praying to you and focusing on you, and I want to live my life for you. Help me to feed on you, Lord. Well, may we all do so. May we all do so as we consider events leading up to the cross this week. Amen.